Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful because you sacrificed your life for us. And today we remember that sacrifice and we worship your name. And we can't just be anything other than just being thankful because you loved us. Please forgive our sins. Help us to be close to you in this morning. Bless us through our pain, if we're going through pain. Bless us through our happiness. And thank you for being a good God, a God that's never forgotten about us. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Little boy had a tendency to exaggerate things in order to get attention. Which mom earnestly tried to break him of, because in reality, you know, it's kind of a subtle way of lying. Well, one day he was playing outside and suddenly he burst in the house yelling, "Mommy, Mommy, I just saw a bear, a furious bear that just about ate me alive." His mom said, "Now, Tommy, you know it wasn't a bear. I saw it just, and it was just a big dog, and I saw it. Now, you march upstairs this very minute. And you ask God, and you talk to him, and ask him if he'll forgive you for exaggerating and lying." So reluctantly, Tommy went upstairs. Came back in about 10 minutes. Mom says, "Did the Lord forgive you if you're exaggerating?" Tommy says, "Yeah. But he told me not to worry about it because he said the first time he saw it, he thought it was a bear too." Exaggerations, yes. It's one thing to exaggerate like Tommy. But let me ask you this question. How would you express yourself in a story? You're involved in the middle of this story. How would you express yourself to something that was true, that really happened, but it was the most stunning, the most significant event in all of history? How would you describe it? The only words that would do justice to be considered in using would be superlatives. That's a new word for me. Superlatives. And I had to go to the computer, type it in, and say, how do you say this word? Superlatives. You see it in the bulletin, superlatives. Now, you may not pronounce it that way, but believe you me, I listened to it 1,500 times, so I would say it right, even if you don't say it different. Even if you do say it different. Superlatives. And thus, our study this morning, the superlatives of the Easter story. The superlatives of the Easter story. Now, if you went to an English teacher and you asked her what superlatives mean, she basically say a superlative is an expression of the highest degree of praise of something. The highest degree. Let me give it a little bit of illustration, if I may. If I were to say to my wife, Ruth, that pie was really tasty, I would be using everyday normal speech. But if I said to her, honey, that's the greatest, most delicious, most detestable pie that ever a man sank his teeth into, that's using a superlative. Yeah. That's the title of the study this morning, three superlatives I'm going to take a look at of the Easter story. Three exceptional happenings, and there's many, but these are just incredible. The three, I think, are really great. And so the first one I want to look at is the darkest hour of all Scripture. The darkest hour of all Scripture. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, and while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." The darkest hour. It's hard to describe how dark this hour must have been to Christ's disciples. It was dark. Though Jesus had tried to prepare him of his death, they had been deaf to his words. To the day of his death, his disciples saw Jesus as Messiah, but only in one way, as a king who would rule and do away with the Roman government. Not as a king, a suffering king. And yet both things we find running through the Old Testament. A deliverance, a king of kings, and we also see a suffering king. But they chose only to see one side. One side. So when Jesus was crucified, the disciples were devastated. Devastated and disillusioned. They were also in great danger. And this produced a horrible sense of defeat. They were truly experiencing the darkest hour in their entire lives, friends. Stop and think of it. The hope they had in this king, the hope they had for deliverance, the hope they had of getting rid of the Romans, gone. Finished. Over. What makes a dark hour dark? First of all, suffering without a purpose. What they were experiencing seemed to have no sense or purpose at all. Sometimes when we suffer, we feel the same way. It's hard to fathom God's purposes from time to time. Why he lets certain things happen to us, we can't fathom. The second thing that makes a dark day dark is betrayal without reason. The disciples apparently had no suspicion of Judas' dark side, his treacherous heart. You see, he not only betrayed Jesus, but he also betrayed the disciples. Yeah. What had Jesus or the disciples ever done to Judas? How many of us have experienced from time to time trusting someone only to be stabbed in the back by a traitor without having done anything to prompt it? Some of us have. Creates a dark day, doesn't it? What about the third thing that makes a dark day dark? Fear without protection. fear, without protection. The disciples were in great danger, and with Jesus gone, they had absolutely no protection, which was only increased. It just continuously increased their fear. Fearful. Have you ever felt vulnerable like that? Have you ever come to the place where you knew something terrible could happen, there was nothing you could do about it? You knew it was coming down. And no matter what you might do, you were helpless to shape the events about to unfold. That's what the disciples felt like. It was an awful place to be in. It was dark. It was dark. But there's a fourth one. Defeat without hope. Defeat without hope makes a dark hour dark. There was no hope for them. The cause for which they had labored by Jesus side by side for 3 years had gone down the drain, as far as they're concerned. Everything they worked for, everything they hoped for, gone. Defeated. No hope. To put it bluntly, the Pharisees had won and they had lost. The Romans would remain in power, and the person they thought would deliver them was lying in a cold, dark grave. With the Messiah dead, what hope was there now? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that way? Your desire, your dream has been dashed and all the sense of hope was gone? A marriage? A career? Friendship? Gone? Gone? With no hope left. And that's how the disciples felt that day, that dark and gloomy day. No hope. Everything gone. Last, what makes the dark hours dark is a future without a promise. What did they have to live for now? Jesus was their everything. He is their teacher. He is their master. He is their guide. He is their mentor. He is their friend. And now he's gone. No doubt we've all been there too, haven't we? When our dreams lay in ashes, we contemplate the future and we ask, well, what promise is there? What is there to look forward to? It seems futile, seems hopeless. It was indeed a dark hour for the disciples. Indeed it was. If Christ were dead, then death was stronger than life. If Christ was dead, then evil was greater than good. If Christ was dead, then despair was bigger than hope. Things were about to change dramatically. And for these dispirited, broken disciples, and so it will be with you if you are in that dark valley of despair. Because, you know, David said in the scriptures, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them. He delivers us out of these afflictions. He also said, and again, weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. What a promise, huh? What a promise. Remember when you accepted Jesus, saved by God's grace, you experienced all his forgiveness of sins? Remember that? I remember my days. First accepted Jesus in a Baptist church. Man, what a day. Just overwhelmingly exciting that I accepted Jesus and he cleansed me from all unrighteousness. Yes. As Paul promised in Philippians, your despair can be turned to rejoicing. Now for our second superlative of the Easter story, the biggest discovery in all of history. You hear that? The biggest discovery in all of history. And Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen lying there, yet he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes. And then the other disciple, who came into the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. What a discovery. What a discovery. It was shocking. It was frightening. But also, it was wonderful and exhilarating. It was incredible. The ramifications were nothing short but staggering. For when Jesus rose from the dead, it meant four things. It meant four things. Here are the four things. Jesus was who he said he was. Yes. You see, in all his ministry, Jesus claimed to be God himself. His resurrection proved that he was who he claimed to be, which in turn gave confidence to everything he had said and done in his earthly ministry. And second, death had been defeated. Amen. Just as Jesus rose in fulfillment of his promise, so will you be resurrected in fulfillment of his promise. Don't forget that. If you have trusted in Christ your Savior, you will be raised. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul proclaims this. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But thanks be to God, which give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Third, Christ's resurrection proved that sin has been conquered. Sin has been conquered. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, then he was really only a man. Nothing more. And therefore an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. Such an idea prompted Paul to say this. He says, and if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men miserable, most miserable. So, fourth, God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. God prophesied the resurrection and he kept his word. Jesus promised that he would rise from the dead, and he kept his promise. Now, for your third superlative of the Easter story, for the third one, what must have been the loveliest word Mary ever heard? When the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and she wept, and she stooped down, and she looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had laid. And then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now, she had said this, She turned around and she saw Jesus standing there. She did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So when Mary meets Jesus in the garden, she didn't even recognize him in his glorified body. She didn't even recognize him at all. In the dim, early morning light, not expecting to see a dead corpse turned resurrected Savior, she mistook him for the gardener. With anguished tears, she begged him to tell her where he might have taken the body of Jesus. And then Jesus said, what must have been to her the loveliest words in her whole life. Look at the first part of verse 16. And Jesus said to her, "Mary, Mary." The loveliest words that Mary must have ever heard was when the resurrected Lord Jesus said her name that morning. Can you imagine what she must have felt? Perhaps suddenly a hint of recognition crosses her mind. How does this man know my name? He speaks in the same tone and accent as the Savior, but no, that's impossible. But he's so much like him. How can this be? And suddenly she feels a tingle down her spine. It is Jesus. It's Jesus. Find it moving and encouraging that the first word that came from Jesus' lips to Mary was her name. Wow. It wasn't one teaching. It wasn't exhortation. It wasn't a rebuke. It was just a personal name. Mary. Signifying a personal relationship that you and I can have with Jesus Christ. To Mary, it was the loveliest word she had ever heard, the loveliest word she had ever heard uttered for two reasons. First, because he spoke it. Jesus spoke it. Anybody could have said her name, but because it was Jesus that made the difference in the world. Second, it was the loveliest word she'd ever heard uttered because whom he spoke it to first. Why did Jesus show himself to and speak to Mary first? You ever ask that question? Why didn't he speak to Peter, John, or one of the other apostles? I think Jesus came to Mary first because she was the one who felt the loss of Christ more than any other person. Let me show you why. Mary Magdalene was the woman who anointed Jesus' feet, Luke 7. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus was at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask. Fragrant oil. The verse says that she was a woman of the city. She was a sinner. Many scholars feel that this was absolutely pointing to Mary Magdalene. Verse 38 says, "And she stood at the feet of Jesus behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, wiped him with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil." You get a typical reaction? There was another reaction in that same room. A Pontius, self-righteous Pharisee named Simon, who Jesus was eating with. And so Jesus gave the parable right away of the creditor and the two debtors. He says, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. And look what the verses 44 say and on. And then he turned to the woman, it's Mary, and he said to Simon, you see this woman? I entered her house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, well, who is this who even forgives sins? And then he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Why did Jesus come to Mary first? Perhaps maybe Mary loved him most. Her sins had been many. And when forgiven, she just loved much. Much. Isn't it precious to know how much God loves you and forgives you freely? Cares for us so much. Are you in the dark today? Are you experiencing suffering without purpose? Or betrayal without a reason? Or fear without protection? Or defeat without hope? Or a future without promise? I want to encourage you to keep looking up. Keep looking up. Keep on following and loving Jesus. And I promise you, Jesus will meet you in the garden of despair. He'll be there to tenderly call your name. Your name. And claim your fears and give you hope and comfort and help and guidance. But I want to ask you this. If you never have come to Jesus and ask him to save you from your sins, as Mary once did, I invite you to turn to Jesus today and ask him to be your Savior. Jesus knows your name. Jesus knows all about you. He cares for you. He died for your sins. And you can be forgiven. You can be clean. And you can be righteous. Give it all to Jesus this morning. Even afresh, anew. Give it all to him. And wait to that great morning, that resurrection morning, when I believe, are you ready? When I believe, you'll hear his name. Call your name. I'd like to invite you to prepare for the remembrance of the Lord. He's asked us to remember him in this great time as we reflected on the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. We're going to go to foot washing, orders of humility, and we'd like to invite the women to go to the library, men to the pastor's office, families in the conference room, and there'll be a children's story right here for the children that like to stay here and listen to the children's story. And if you're feeling uncomfortable or you don't want to go for foot washing, you may also remain in the sanctuary and listen to the children's story. May God bless us as we dismiss and serve one another. Amen. We as Seventh-day Adventists practice open communion. So even if you're not a member of this church, but you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're welcome to take part of communion with us. The elders will read a word of Scripture each, and then they'll each have prayer for the emblem that they're representing. And while we have prayer, we will kneel. The three elders will kneel. And the rest of the congregation can remain seated. And we pray that God will bless us abundantly as we partake of this great remembrance of what he's done for each and every one of us.
I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 24. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'"
I'll be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 25 and 26. "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'"
Father in heaven, we can't thank you enough for the sacrifice that you made in sending your son. And Father, I ask that you bless this bread that represents his body that was broken for us. And though we need to remember that, we also remember that his body was made whole and he now resides in heaven and argues for our cause. And Father, that is a great celebration that we should remember as well. I thank you for this opportunity to remember, and I thank you for the gift that you gave us. And I ask all this in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Father, in the same way, we ask for a blessing as we participate in this communion service, and we're thankful for the blood of the sacrifice that cleanses our sins. Thank you for sending your son to die for us. Bless his service, and thank you for being with us. In Jesus' name we pray.
somebody's upstairs. Jesus said, take, this is my body broken for you. Then Jesus took the cup. He said, this is my blood poured out for many. Let us drink all of it. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. That's when you and I get there. As we get ready to dismiss you, they'll be taking up a love offering in the back for the poor. The deacons will be there, and we just ask, or you can put it in a tithe envelope and just drop it in one of the slots as you leave. You're also welcome, and we invite you to stay for the fellowship dinner afterwards. We'd love to have you join us. And in closing, we're going to take a look at our song, Redeemed, number 338, if you're looking in your hymnal, Redeemed.